Hello and welcome to a more in-depth look at Luke 4, verses 31 to 44. When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research that is done, but which I don't always share in the sermon itself. This podcast presents it to you and is for those who are hungry to go deeper. As I often say, the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. And the deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days. Like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples. The sermon that was based on this text is from the worship service at Westminster Church in Barrie on January 17th, 2021, and was posted at MatthewRattan.com on January 18th, 2021. It was called The Battle is Real. In my sermons, I usually begin with some sort of setup, story, illustration, or experience to orient us to the day's theme. I take us through the text, providing color or touch points where I think necessary, and at times making practical applications to our modern lives. This podcast is focused more specifically on the text itself. So let's begin. The Gospel of Luke records history-altering details and definitely life-altering details about the Lord Jesus, world savior, mighty physician, friend to sinners. Who wrote it? A consensus emerged among the early Christians that the author of the Gospel was Luke, a doctor and co-worker of the Apostle Paul. He was known for being a man of learning who did his research and who paid attention to detail. As he himself says in the opening lines of the book, he set out to give an orderly account from eyewitnesses and servants of the word, Luke 1, verses 2 and 3. When was it written? Well, it doesn't say exactly, but an educated guess would put it around the year 70 AD. What is it about? Like the other Gospels, it is about the life, death, crucifixion, resurrection, and significance of Jesus of Nazareth. Luke's emphasis is on how Jesus is the Savior for all people, and this gift is open to everyone, including those who don't have a religious background and are otherwise considered outcasts. Luke also emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. Broadly speaking, we're nearing the beginning of his public life as an adult in the region of Galilee to the north of Judea and Jerusalem. He is teaching with authority, engaging in exorcisms and miracles. As a result, his popularity is ballooning. So let's look specifically at today's text, Luke 4, beginning at verse 31. I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible. Then he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Pause. Okay, so the first thing I'll mention is that a similar telling of this story is found in Mark 1, verses 21 to 28. This is clearly a story similar to other stories that was most likely well known since it happens in front of a group of people in a public setting. Location, Capernaum. This city served as a kind of, or town, served as a kind of home base for Jesus' ministry. Nazareth growing up, and when he was grown up, Capernaum. It was a large fishing village on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Probably of about 1,500 people during this time. Dr. Craig Evans is someone I respect and who has written prolifically on Jesus, the first century, and archaeology. He is a professor who teaches about these matters and himself has been on archaeological digs in the Holy Land. He writes that Capernaum was, quote, strategically located with respect to trade and travel routes and facilitated the rapid spread of Jesus' reputation, end quote. The story takes place on the Sabbath. For Jews, that Sabbath was and is Saturday. It was Jesus' custom to go to the weekly worship service. He teaches in the service, presumably as a kind of guest preacher or teacher. Again, just like the story of Jesus traveling to Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph as a boy in Luke 2, he participates in the sacred and enduring traditions and customs of his historic faith. He's not living in some sort of highly individualistic spirituality that is disconnected from the scriptures, from other people, or from their customs and traditions. He is in community and in continuity with Judaism. At the synagogue, they were amazed at what he had to say because his words had authority. In a similar way, Mary and Joseph were amazed at Jesus when they found him as a boy in the Jerusalem temple. He had obviously grown to become a powerful and persuasive teacher, continuing to amaze people, true to God's word, and in a way which made an impact on others. Verse 33, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. Pause. At this detail, we should pause because possession by demons is not something we often talk about. There are some people today who insist that in the ancient world, you know, it was where people were pre-modern and pre-scientific. And because of this, they say, these are probably cases of people being mentally unwell or suffering from an extreme and highly misunderstood condition. I am not one of the people who thinks this. Let me explain a bit more. Charles Taylor is a Montreal philosophy professor. In his influential book called A Secular Age, he describes how, for thousands of years, people considered the world to be an enchanted world, teeming with spirits. In this sense, the division between the spirit world and our world was porous, like a sponge with holes. Spirits could come and go, not only from the divine realm to our realm, but even sometimes inhabiting people. But through time, many people have moved away from this line of thinking, and instead of thinking of our universe as porous, they think of it as closed, without any reference to a spiritual element. So, I would say, even though many people today have what I would call a strictly horizontal and non-porous worldview, in other words, they only think that reality has to do with the physical world and the people they can see around them with no reference to the vertical, i.e. God, that doesn't mean that the spiritual realities described in Scripture simply cease to exist. The inspired text tells us that a spiritual world, with both divine good forces and bad evil forces as well, is the world in which we live. In this story today, the text says that this man was in fact, quote, possessed by a demon, an impure spirit, end quote. That's what it tells us. The Scriptures don't make massive mistakes like this. Now, there are times when modern knowledge helps shed light on things that happened in the past. But in this case, the reverse is true. Ancient knowledge helps shed light on things that happen in the present. Further, I think it's just very easy as modern people to be big-headed and to succumb to what I call the bias of newness. This is thinking that ancient people were basically dumb and unsophisticated, and that only new ideas are good ideas. It's a kind of intellectual arrogance that seems to have been gaining momentum since the Enlightenment, but it's just not helpful. It's a way of casting aside older ideas if we simply don't like them or if they make us uncomfortable. Do we develop in our thinking sometimes for the better? Yes, absolutely, but not always. It's just too easy to think that things like this in Scripture are outdated because we today have airplanes and vaccines and so can therefore look down our noses at every other chapter in human history. I should also note that I think that there was an increased level of demonic activity in Jesus' lifetime. The reason for this is because the coming of Jesus was God's decisive move and death blow to Satan and his kingdom of darkness. Satan was pulling out all the stops, so to speak, to thwart God's plan. Hence, there is a lot of demonic activity, more than usual, in the New Testament. Esther E. Akalaste is a professor, is a professor at Knox College in Toronto. That's the seminary where I did my training to be a pastor. She arrived to her position after I had graduated, so I haven't met her personally. But she has said, commenting on a recent book that she wrote, a high view of Scripture goes hand in hand with prayer, and that is a prescription for attacking evil forces and for building of the kingdom of God's good future, end quote. As I understand it, she's saying that taking Scripture seriously as the divinely inspired and revealed Word of God goes right alongside prayer, which is talking to and calling on Almighty God in Jesus' name, in attacking evil forces, which are very much real, and for building God's kingdom. As our friends over at Ligonier Ministries say, if we take the Bible seriously, we must take the demonic world seriously. There can be no biblical theology without a corresponding demonology. Near the start of his book called The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis offered a warning. When it comes to the devil and his workers, we tend to make one of two mistakes. We give him no attention or too much attention. So middle ground is more helpful. We take him seriously, but we are not afraid of him if we are in Christ. After all, God is greater. Now let me get a bit more specific about demons. The text says that the man was possessed by a demon, also called an impure spirit. Impure meaning unclean or unholy or wicked. Clearly, it is not a holy or good spirit, but a bad one. A demonic or impure spirit is a spiritual being under the authority of Satan, also called the devil. With these things, we are peering into the realm of spiritual warfare. Just as God has servants in the spiritual realm who are called angels, Satan has servants in the spiritual realm who are called by a number of things, including demons or unclean spirits. Satan is sometimes thought of as the chief demon. We should remember that the spiritual realm does in fact intersect with our worldly realm. To use the phrase by Professor Taylor, spiritually speaking, things are porous. If it wasn't, we wouldn't have stories like this one. There is a powerful spiritual battle going on against Jesus and against his proclamation about the coming of God's kingdom. Today, many modern people, perhaps including many of you listening to this, think that our main reality is a physical one, perhaps with a bit of spiritual thrown in. But the biblical worldview is much different. The spiritual realm is total. Our physical world is a part of that more comprehensive spiritual reality, whether you acknowledge it or not. What you see isn't all there is to see. Continuing, he cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God!" End quote. In these verses, we can assume that the demon is inhabiting or possessing a person. As you read through the New Testament stories, a pattern seems to emerge that demons need some sort of host body. He says, "Go away," but that is probably better translated as a generic phrase of surprise or revolt or indignation, like, "Ah," it only occurs once in the New Testament. An interesting feature is that the demons in this story, and in the next one at verse 41, have clear insight into who Jesus is. They state very correctly that he is, quote, the Holy One of God. Isn't it ironic that so many of the disciples are always confused or baffled about who Jesus is, but beings in the supernatural realm always know exactly who he is? I personally don't think it's surprising, and here's why. In John 4, 8:44, Jesus calls Satan the, quote, father of lies. He and his workers, demons, know that Jesus is sent from God and has power and authority to defeat them. So the deception they are trying to work is amongst us humans. They know the truth, but they're trying to convince us otherwise, of falsehoods, of deceptions. They would like nothing better than for us to doubt who Jesus is, his purpose, and power. It may also be the case that by yelling out Jesus' correct identity, they are perhaps trying to somehow undermine what he is doing, or trying to throw him off course or take away his power, although it clearly doesn't work. Think of two boys, Tom and Stephen, on a playground who are each other's arch enemies. They greet each other derisively. "Hi, Tom." "Oh, hello, Stephen." It's as if the tone of voice says something in and of itself, that I know who you truly are and what you're up to. Well, maybe a similar thing is happening here in the biblical text. I appreciate the keen words on this point by the well-known Protestant reformer and thinker John Calvin. Quote, "For to what purpose was Christ sanctified by the Father, if not to free men from the devil's tyranny and overthrow his kingdom?" End quote. Love that. Also, and maybe this is obvious, but just in case it isn't, let me point it out. The demon knows who Jesus is, but obviously a demon is not saved. So knowing who Jesus is doesn't make us right with God. The demons don't trust Jesus as the Lord of their lives. And that's the difference. In these verses, there is also another shade of irony. The story just before this was the one where Jesus is rejected and not acknowledged in his hometown. But here he is acknowledged even by those in the demonic realm. The unclean, unholy demon clearly says that Jesus is the Holy One, the very opposite of himself. Plainly, identifying Jesus as sent from God, the Holy One of God, is a powerful and game-changing detail. It is threatening to those against him and redemptive to those with him. Correctly knowing who Jesus is and welcoming his authority over your life matters and makes an impact in all things. Continuing at verse 35, "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before all of them and came out without injuring him. Pause. Here, a word is used that Jesus rebuked the demon, Greek epitimao, i.e. warn or denounce. We should note that other supposed exorcists in that day sometimes used strange incantations or invented magical formulas or appealed to the authority of someone else. But here, Jesus simply but powerfully commands something happen, and it happens. His word has power. Recall earlier in this chapter, Luke 4, 18 and 21, where we are told that God's Spirit is resting on Jesus. So this teaching and exorcism is clear evidence of that very thing. Jesus tells the demon to be quiet or be silent. Remember that this is in front of other people. He may be making it clear that he has no interest in receiving what could be interpreted as praise from the demonic realm. He wants nothing to do with it other than to conquer it. In this episode, says Matthew Henry, the biblical commentator who wrote in the early 1700s on this passage, "Christ the Conqueror shows his overruling grace." I love that. Yes, in this verse, Jesus is shown to be the commanding Holy One of God, as the demon himself has already admitted and stated out loud. So the demon needs to obey the authority who is greater, who is Jesus. The demon has to leave the host body, here simply referred to as the man, and comes out of him. There is no injury to the formerly possessed man, a detail which is probably included to let us know that Jesus' act of exorcising the demon was totally successful. We should also note that from a sociological perspective, the fact that this is done in public so that others can see will help the formerly possessed man be restored, reintegrated, and accepted back into the community. So there's a sociological outcome because this happened publicly. Finally, Jesus does this on the Sabbath. Now, no one comments on that fact here, but later on in chapter 6, people will take issue with it, accusing Jesus of breaking Sabbath rules to not work. But Jesus replies then, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" That's in verse 9. In doing this, he emphasizes that the Sabbath includes not only rest and worship, but acts of mercy toward others in need. Continuing with verses 36 and 37, all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words are these? With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Pause. Again, just like in verse 32, people acknowledge that Jesus has authority. They see and recognize his power over the demonic realm of darkness. As a result, the word starts to spread. No kidding. The whole story reminds me of Paul's word in a famous passage about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. Quote, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." That's verses 10 to 13, and he goes on to explain what we call the armor of God. So this is the first of 21 overt miracles in Luke's gospel. Verse 38, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the house of Simon. Pause. A quick word about this verse. Notice how all of this happened inside the synagogue. It's not like it's a place where demonic influence can't enter, as if the walls are magic. I would argue that the same is true for a church today. The power of God is specifically in the truth of Christ. In fact, and this is just me letting you in on some of my own personal practices, but every Sunday before services, I verbally bind Satan and his workers in the name of Christ and pray for God to protect us as we glorify him and him alone. Satan can't rule where Christ rules. So from the synagogue, they go to the house of Simon. This is Simon Peter, who would become one of the key 12 apostles who journeyed with Jesus during his time on earth. It may be of interest that a case can be made that, according to modern archaeological discoveries, that this house of Peter is literally a stone's throw from the synagogue, about 84 feet south. So it would have been a very short trip from the synagogue. Continuing, now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up and at once began to wait on them. Pause. So here we learn that Simon, Peter's mother-in-law, has a high fever and needs help. Clearly, by the way, Peter is married, or else he wouldn't have a mother-in-law. In this verse, the same word is used as before, rebuke. Yes, that's right. He rebukes a fever, meaning that he speaks to illness itself in a strong way, warning and denouncing it. It's the same word that was used earlier when he rebuked the demon. He rebukes an illness. Why? Well, the text itself doesn't tell us, but I think we can learn well from an insight by Bible scholar N.T. Wright. I forget the exact reference, so I'm paraphrasing here, but he says that when we think about the miracles of Jesus, whether it's calming a storm or an exorcism or raising the dead or healing someone, we can almost by default think that it's a break in the natural order of things. But when you look at Jesus' teaching and work about bringing the kingdom of God, it's not a break in the natural order of things, it's the restoration of the natural order of things. Certainly if we understand that to mean how God had originally intended them to be before evil and sin made such a cruel and dark mark on God's creation. Jesus' miracles aren't a break in the natural order of things, they are the restoration of the natural order of things. And one day, of course, there'll be no tear. Every tear will be wiped from every eye. There'll be no mourning or crying and death and pain, right? As we read in Revelation 21. Jesus is renovating God's creation, renovating it back to how it was originally designed to be. After being healed, Peter's mother-in-law gets up and starts to serve. The phrase "at once" is there on purpose. It's not like she eventually got better. We're told she got up at once to highlight the fact that this is a miraculous healing that occurred exactly when Jesus caused it to happen. Then she began to wait on them, it says, presumably at a table or for a meal. Since Jesus is such a noble and well-respected guest, this would have been an honor for her. It's also a telling response to what we do when we have been on the receiving end of God's goodness, power, and presence in our lives. We serve. Verse 40 and 41. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. Pause. So Jesus' reputation is spreading. People are coming to him, bringing him all sorts of problems and pains, and he turns bad into good. Imagine if someone were here who could literally cure any sickness, whether it be heart disease, cancer, a broken clavicle, and he could cure them and could cast out demons as well. We'd all come running. And guess what? That's exactly what people did. The scene is of a crowd, a lineup of people down the road. The detail that Jesus laid his hands, quote, on each one, to heal them tells us that he is giving each of them personal attention. I love that detail. We've already seen how Jesus can affect change with a single word. He could heal a whole group with the word, with wave his hand if he wanted to, just the word itself. But no, he uses touch, something that many of us have come to appreciate a whole lot more in the midst of a pandemic and physical distancing restrictions. He gives each person personal attention. My sense in this verse is that Jesus isn't just offering physical healing, but he is looking people directly in the eyes up close and providing mental, emotional, and spiritual healing as well, allowing them to gaze upon the very face of divine love. In these two stories we're looking at in this podcast, this is the third time Jesus rebukes someone or something. This time it is again demons, plural. And again, notice how they correctly identify him as the Son of God, but he doesn't allow them to speak. He is the Messiah. And remember that the titles Christ, Greek, and Messiah, Hebrew, both mean the same thing, God's anointed one, his chosen king and representative on the earth. As such, he is greater than they are. He doesn't want them to speak. The news about who Jesus is and his mission will come out in God's time and no one else's. He sets the agenda, not Satan. Perhaps this is a clue about why Jesus silences them, in addition to the reasons I've already stated. Many Jews were awaiting a political Messiah, one who would take up the sword and overthrow the dreaded and oppressed of Romans. If too many people thought of Jesus in that way early on in his public ministry, and this is early on in his public ministry, perhaps it would have attracted too much negative attention. It's hard to be sure. And remember that Jesus' kingdom is not a political one, but one that, as he himself says in John 18:36, is not of this world. Whatever the reason, only as his public ministry stretches on does his identity as Messiah become increasingly public. A final word about exorcism. This isn't only something Jesus did. He also gave this ability to his apostles, as we learn in Luke 9:1-2, which says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. End quote. I should also add that people still exorcise demons today. It's just that you don't hear about it very much. I wonder, if our modern world was actually more open-minded to the power and possibilities of Jesus, I wonder how many more people could be helped in this way. Continuing verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Pause. The people didn't want him to leave. Yep, totally understandable. But he must keep moving. This again stands in contrast to his experience in Nazareth, where they tried to run him out of town, even his hometown, and run him off a cliff. But this story is different. They want him to stay. But he says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. He is, of course, sent from God. But we should note that also the phrase good news has already come up a few times in Luke's gospel, notably in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, with the angel's announcement to the shepherds, and of course to all of us. Do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Another occurrence was on the lips of Jesus himself in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, when he was teaching in the synagogue of Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now he's quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which Jesus applies to himself, as we learn in verse 41. Do you see what's happening? Jesus announces God's good news to the poor, proclaiming freedom for the prisoners, which, by the way, is also an allusion to people who are prisoners to demonic possession, healing and the Lord's favor, and then he goes out and does those exact same things. He talks the talk and then walks the walk. He teaches, his teaching perfectly matches his actions about the good news about God's kingdom, Shabamal. In the Greek text, the same word is used to stress necessity here. Jesus needs to act in a certain way. He has zeal, passion. As we discussed last time in Luke 2:49, Jesus said he had to be about his father's business in the Jerusalem temple as a boy. In a similar way here, Jesus says he must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, verse 43. I've already spoken about how Jesus not only talks the talk, but walks the walk in this regard. Matthew Henry stresses how Jesus is not only to preach to them, but to make that preaching effectual, to bring it not only to their ears, but to their hearts, and deliver them into the mold of it, end quote. Final point. This is also the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus uses the vital and seminal phrase, kingdom of God. Quite simply, a kingdom is an area ruled by a king. The kingdom of God is obviously an area where God rules as king, where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, as we are taught to pray. Jesus teaches about and shows us personally God's kingdom rule and will breaking into the world. His kingdom rule and will of love, of truth, of peace, of healing, of forgiveness, of holiness, of justice, of righteousness, of reconciliation, of all things under Christ. Again, quoting N.T. Wright in his book, Simply Good News, the God of Israel had come at last in person, as he had promised, to rescue his people and establish his rule in the world. The story of Luke's gospel demonstrates to us how it all comes together and plays out. The kingdom is breaking into the world in and through Jesus' words and actions, but won't reach its full fulfillment until after his resurrection and until he returns again. And there ends this section of text. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For some points of direct application to our lives, you can listen to the rest of the sermon from January 17th, 2021, called The Battle is Real. But by way of a summary, let me just say that we need to acknowledge that the spiritual battle around us is very much real. Remember a comment by Neil Anderson and Timothy Warner in a book about spiritual warfare. The difference between military warfare and spiritual warfare is that we are always in the battle, whether we realize it or not. Acknowledge the battle is real, friends, and stand firmly under the authority of our conquering King, Jesus. Satan's influence contracts where Christ's authority expands. Or, put another way, Satan can't rule where Christ rules. Brothers and sisters, the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. So I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this look at Luke 4, verses 31 to 44. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days. Like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples.